here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all.
Church, we learned this song last week. It's called King of Kings. Can we sing this together? In the darkness. In the darkness we were waiting, without hope, without life, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word, from the throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father.
Thank you.
The mountains shake before you, the demons run and flee. At the mention of your name, King of Majesty, there is no power in hell. none beside you, Lord. There's none like you in heaven or on earth, Lord. You are holy, far above all others. Lord, help us to see you in light of your holiness, in light of your otherness today. Lord, thank you that even in the midst of your perfection, Lord, that you have stepped down to us. Lord, made us whole, redeemed us through your power. Thank you for being the once and for all atoning sacrifice for your people. Lord, thank you that your name is power. Lord, that we are only coming to know. Lord, thank you. Lord, that you are both all powerful, but yet you are with us. You are Emmanuel. So, Lord, speak to us today, Lord, as we hear you. Lord, we are listening. Lord, we long to hear from you. Lord, so that we may delight in your words. Lord, that we may be not just hearers, but doers of your word. Let that be said of us today. Lord, let your word be planted down deep in us that we might obey. We love you, Jesus, and we ask this in your precious name. Amen. Church, you can be seated. Bibleville, you can be dismissed as well. Churches, before the Zach comes, let me read our Old Testament passage this morning. This is from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Hear these words this morning. This is about the Lord's love for Israel. It says this: When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord.
Father, you have shown your power and your mercy and your compassion in the person of Jesus. God, we, like sheep, have gone astray. And every one of us has turned to our own ways. And yet, Father, you laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all, so that your compassion toward us would not fail, but would change us and bring us back to you. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for this time. And even this passage of scripture that teaches us of the compassionate shepherd king. We thank you, our God, for so great a salvation. May we not be found in neglect of it, but may we draw near with confidence and boldness, expecting that you will teach us today. Lord, do not let the hearts of your servants be hardened, but soften our hearts and give us ears to hear. Incline our wills to obey that which we see in your scripture. Please impart understanding by your Spirit's help. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. How much can you tell about a person from looking at their shadow? You can get a relative sense of height, maybe. Unless it's noon, of course. You can get a rough understanding of his shape, although I would advise you to be careful when making judgments about someone's shape, ever. You might be able to venture a rough guess about sex based on the shadow that you're looking at, but again, I would urge extreme caution. But if I asked you, if I showed you a shadow of someone, just a picture of a shadow, or I brought you out into a bright field and said, look at the shadow of this person, tell me, what does this person's face look like? You would be lost. And if I said, describe this person's eye color or hair color or the brand of clothing that he or she is wearing, you're going to have no clue. Figures in the Old Testament are a lot like shadows that are cast by a greater reality. There are shadows and types of the coming Messiah. And we've seen this as we've studied in the book of 1 Samuel, in the book of Haggai of the Old Testament. We've seen that there are certain figures in the Old Testament that are a foreshadowing, a lesser, smaller picture of what will come. But they do not capture the full reality of who this Messiah is and what he came to accomplish. We might say that they are rough outlines. So prophets like Moses and Elijah and Elisha, certain kings like David, especially the good kings, but all of the kings in Israel, Jehoshaphat and Josiah, all of them are these small pictures, for good and for bad, of what the Messiah is going to be. And so what I mean by good and bad is if it was a good king, you might look at that good king and say, the Messiah is going to be like that, but way better. I can't wait. And then if it's a bad king who's evil and leads the people into wickedness, what you end up saying is, oh, how desperately we need a perfect king. We need God to be our king. And so all of the Old Testament is pointing forward to Christ, to the reality. And Paul, in the book of Colossians chapter 2, will call these things the shadow. And he says, but the substance belongs to Christ. So things like the law and things like the sacrifices and the temple and the priests and the prophets and the kings, all of the Old Testament is preparing a people to receive Messiah when he comes. He is the substance and they are the shadow. You can tell some things about what he's going to be like, but you don't know the fullness until he gets on the scene. Mark 6, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, verses 31 through 56. That passage contains some deeply familiar accounts whose meanings are clearly understood. And so what I'm going to do today is I'm going to draw on that liberty that I think that I have with you knowing already and probably already having studied maybe multiple times throughout your time in the church, or even just hearing about some of these. You might not have ever been to church before, but you've probably heard someone say something like, well, that guy just thinks he walks on water. He thinks he's perfect. Or you've probably heard maybe that Jesus fed a multitude of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So there's this understanding, this cultural understanding that we have of these stories. And I'm not saying that all of that is absolutely right, but I'm going to bank on you having some understanding as we read this, even just read these words, of what this means and of what Jesus is doing. And so my goal today is different than it normally is. Usually I walk you like kind of verse by verse, or at least by sections through the passage, and I explain the nuances of it, and we try to get some lessons about, like, how is this challenging me to live? How is this challenging me to believe God better? Today, I just think there's so much more behind this story, these stories, than we have been shown before. Or I'll even say that I have been shown before, that I think it's imperative for us to go back into the Old Testament. So we're going to spend a large chunk of time in a lot of Old Testament passages today. And I want to let the scripture speak for itself and hopefully add meaning to what you already are going to understand about these stories, or maybe what you already do understand about these stories of Jesus feeding the 5,000, of Jesus walking on water, and of Jesus healing multitudes of people as he just walks around and they touch his coat. People are healed. In other words, what I would like to do is I want to increase your confidence in the servant king and your delight in the servant king by showing you why the 5 loaves and 2 fish, that miracle, and walking on water, why that is such a big deal and why you can't miss the significance of it. So I want to come at it maybe from the back door today than going in the front door. So I'm going to be deeply indebted today to the commentaries that I read, so much so that I'm actually not going to quote them, or I'm not going to tell. If you want to know the sources I'm drawing a lot of this from, I'm happy to share that with you. There's 3 in particular that I read this week, and many of them taught me brand new things that I just, as I read, I'm like, we have to talk about this. We cannot not talk about this. This is something I've missed for my entire life, and doggone it, we dare not miss it again. It's so good. It's so filled with meaning. So, I'm ready. Stand with me. Let's read Mark chapter 6 together. We're going to read verses 31 through 56. And Lord willing, again, your delight in Christ and your understanding of his role and the significance of what he came to do is going to be filled out. I'm actually going to pick up in verse 30. Just because the ESV divides it there, but we actually divided it 1 verse later last week. We've already talked about this a little bit. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves, and he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Pray with me, please. God, what an incredible word we get to study this morning. I am just deeply bending right now under the weight of my unworthiness to act as your mouthpiece, to speak these things about you. God, give us your grace to perceive the majesty of King Jesus today. Increase our confidence, increase our faith. Help us to believe you more rightly. Help us to believe you in greater measure as we walk out of this place than when we walked into this place today. And let it be because we see the glory of Christ in the Word. Please make this time fruitful and beneficial for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I've decided to do, and there are always an infinite number of ways that you can teach and preach a passage, and what I've decided to do this week to try to encapsulate everything that I think needs to be said for us today is I've tried to couch this passage in terms of 3 contrasts. I'm going to go ahead and lay those out there for you at the beginning, and then we're going to walk through these 3 contrasts together. And they don't follow necessarily the order of the stories, though some of it will. And it's not, again, it's not just sections of the story that we're going to pick out. We're going to look at the whole thing from a bird's eye view. So the first one is going to be a tyrant king versus a shepherd king. That's the first contrast that's evident in this text. The second one that we're going to look at is the shadows versus the substance. That's what I talked about at the beginning, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time there because I think that's the most important thing that this is teaching. And then the third one is going to be people's perception versus Jesus's actual identity. So like what people think about Jesus's identity versus who Jesus really is. And those are going to be the 3 ways, the 3 contrasts that are laid out. And so The first thing is that this story provides a clear contrast between Herod, the tyrant king, the political tyrant of his day, and Jesus, the shepherd king. And this is intentional. Mark, I believe Mark meant to do this. He meant to show this. This is one of the reasons that he puts the death, if you just look right before what we just read, the death of John the Baptist right there, and then this feeding of the 5,000 right after it. Because these aren't chronologically in order. The death of John the Baptist happened earlier, so that Herod actually thought, when Jesus' disciples were doing all these miracles, Herod actually thought, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. So it wasn't as though these are chronologically in order, right? So something is going on here that is causing Mark to say, okay, here's this story right next to this story. And there's a lot of reasons I think he did that. This is one of them. He wants to give a contrast between a worldly king and the shepherd king, the one that we have been waiting for. And in every way, he wants to present Jesus as superior. In all of these ways, all three of these contrasts, he intends to present Jesus as superior. That's why I've titled this message today, The Superiority of Jesus. This is what this teaches, the superiority of Jesus. He is better than this tyrant king. In last week's text, there was another meal served. And if you care anything about the kingdom of God and the people of God, it was a tragic meal that was served. This was a birthday celebration for Herod, who is a man that we discover just through a handful of verses, maybe 15 verses, we discover this man is eaten up with lust, fear of man, pride, love of self, love of power, and suspicion. And his love of self and his desire to impress his party guests led him to behead God's prophet after an erotic dance by his stepdaughter. This is a disgusting meal. It's a celebration of sin. It's marked by opulence, indulgence, and cruelty in the comfort of a palace. That's the first meal. It's the meal that we saw last week. And I want you to contrast with Jesus, who spreads a table in the wilderness for 5,000 people. You miss this if you're reading the ESV, and the ESV is a good translation, but you miss this in the ESV. The King James actually gets this one better when it says that Jesus took his disciples to a desert place. The word for desolate that you see here in verses, going to have to look for it, 32 and 31 and 32. That word is the same, it's the adjective form, the describing form of the noun for wilderness. And so you could literally translate this, he wanted to take them to a wilderness place, getting them out of the inhabited land and going to a wilderness place, a desolate, deserted place where nobody is, to get alone. But he's taking them into the wilderness, and this is important. He spreads a table in the wilderness. His food that he serves, in contrast to Herod's food, is simple peasant food. It's not rich king's fare. His motivation is not himself, but others. And the atmosphere of this party is not one of cruelty, but of compassion. And you could see that clearly in verse 34. I mean, notice, we're going to read verse 34 in just a second. Notice, though, that Jesus wanted to take his disciples on a retreat. It's like the first ever men's retreat, the best ever men's retreat. He's taken them there. Let's go away. You've done a lot of hard work. You've been going in all the villages and preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God and working these miracles. And now I want to take you away to pour into you. Like this is like self-care at its best. If self-care for you includes like a manicure and a pedicure and a massage, that's the wrong idea of self-care. Self-care is get away with God, let him renew you and restore you. And so if that's what you mean by self-care, I'm all for self-care. Let's do that. Jesus takes his disciples to a wilderness place to get away. And he's met there by people who ran. They saw him get into the boat and they're like, That's where he's going. Let's go. They just run around the lake and they get to the other side. They beat him there. And what we find out is there's 5,000 people in this desolate wilderness place. His retreat is foiled before it even began. I mean, parents, have you ever, I know that you can identify with that book called 5 Minutes Peace, where the mom like just wants to lock herself in the bathroom for 5 minutes and her kids are like beating the door down. Like, this is what this feels like to me. Jesus is, there's nothing wrong with this. He's getting his disciples a way to pour into them and to refresh them and renew them for the next phase of ministry. And when they get off the boat to the place they're having a retreat, they find out all the rooms are sold out and they all want to see Jesus. You might respond, I would probably respond with annoyance, irritation, impatience, bordering on anger. At just these needy people, could you just give me 5 minutes alone? You needy folks. But look at verse 34. When he went ashore and saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is better in every way than any human king who has ever ruled a people. He has compassion on these needy people. And doesn't that fill you with confidence that when you bring your needs to him, you will find his compassion? Now think about a family that just lost a loved one in these horrific, evil shootings that happen in both El Paso and I'm forgetting the other, Dayton, Ohio. What do these people need to hear right now? You have a compassionate shepherd king who loves you and who cares for you. That's what they need to hear in this moment. And it's very likely that there are people in here who need to understand the compassion of King Jesus toward you. In the newsletter tomorrow, there are always things that I don't have time to get to. I'm going to draw out some implications of what these, this 31 through 36, through 56, what all of these verses teach us about the compassion of Jesus. And therefore, as we strive toward Christ's likeness in the power of the Spirit, what compassion should look like for us. And so this, it's going to be very, hopefully, very practical, boots on the ground level stuff for you this week. I plan to share that tomorrow. But one of them, like I'll just give you a teaser for tomorrow's newsletter. One of the things we learn about compassion is biblical compassion will change your plans. It will change your plans. Like if we're going to see the needs of people and we're going to actively meet the needs of people, it is going to interrupt our plans. And praise God that Jesus allowed that to happen. He has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. That is a phrase that is filled with Old Testament meaning that we're not even going to get into today. But if you just Google that, you're going to see a lot of places that in the Old Testament that appears. Jesus sees these people and he doesn't just see them and feel compassion. He intends to be their shepherd. Like he says, I'm going to be what you need myself. I'm going to give myself to be what you need. You'll notice that the first thing that he does when he sees that is he began to teach them many things in verse 34. There is a biblical connection between being a shepherd and teaching people. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, or maybe 5, when Peter is charging the elders, he calls them shepherds. There's a function that elders in the church have of teaching, and they're called shepherds. There is a link between shepherding and teaching. And so the first way that Jesus acts as the shepherd king is he teaches these people. He feeds the flock in the most meaningful way, in the way that they need most. He teaches them about the kingdom of God. He preaches God's word to them to exercise care for the flock. And then he meets their temporal, physical needs. And the reason that I can say the spiritual need is more important than the physical need is that the physical need, you're going to die. You're going to die. Right? Everyone in here is going to die. Your physical need for sustenance will cease one day, but you have an everlasting soul. And so when you have sin, your need is deeper than just a meal. That's why when we do compassion ministry in our church for the world, we don't only send them on the way with a backpack. We want them to meet this king who has compassion and wants to teach them. So yes, we should pursue justice in the world. Absolutely we should. The Bible compels us to that, but never divorcing it from gospel ministry, ever. Because we meet people's deepest needs because that's what Jesus does. That's what he does first here. He meets their need. The king, in other words, this shepherd king, he satisfies. I love that we sang the song, Christ is enough for me. He satisfies body and soul. And one day when he comes back, he's going to rejoin body and soul together, and he's going to be all in all for all of us. He satisfies. A tyrant king kills to save face in chapter 6. But a shepherd king, John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 would tell us, I think they're going to be behind me. The shepherd king lays down his life for the sheep. So, cruelty born of self-love leads to murder. Compassion born of love of others leads to sacrifice of self. How instructive is that for us? Do you show the compassion of Jesus to others? Do you love others like that? This text presents Jesus as a superior kind of king, not only to Herod, who's a bad king, but even to the very best of kings that this world has to offer. Again, there's more here than we have time for, but if you were to read Psalm 23, there are many parallels that commentaries point out between the language of Psalm 23 and the language here, even down to the green grass. So you may have read that today and wondered, why is there green grass? At least one reason, I think, that he talks about, that the green grass is mentioned here, is that what does the shepherd, the Lord, who is the shepherd, do in Psalm 23? To green pastures. He leads you beside still waters. He is... David, who wrote that, was the best king in Israel, one of the best, and he is better than even that. He is the fulfillment of what David wrote in there. The Lord is being shepherd here of his people. Okay, the second, and this is going to require a lot of flipping in your Bibles, and what I want to do is I want to make all of these verses available to you, but we're going to sort of fly through them, and so they're going to be behind me. If you'd like to flip there, I would encourage you to, but we're going to try to go quickly because there's just so much to look at. In the second point, shadows versus substance, which is kind of where I got my introduction from today. The feeding of the multitude and now also the walking on water, these miracles, Mark intends them to portray Jesus as superior to the Old Testament prophets. And so I'm going to lay out four. There are four specific prophets who are some of the best and the most prominent in Israel's history. Not the only ones, not the only important ones, just four of the biggest names in the Old Testament. And I've chosen one of them because of what is said in verse 15, he is Elijah. They thought that Jesus was Elijah. And so that's going to be one of them. We're going to look at Moses, Joshua, who is Moses' successor, Elijah, and Elisha, who is Elijah's successor. Okay. So let's start with the feeding miracle. Let's flip to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, what you have happening is the people of God have grumbled against God after he's brought them through the sea and delivered them from their bondage and slavery. They immediately turn around and say, God, you just wanted to kill us in the wilderness because we're dying of hunger. Never content, kind of like me. Verse 13 and verse 14 says, in the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay all around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost from the ground. And then if you were to skip to 31 through 35, you're going to learn what it is. Now, the house of Israel called its name manna. Manna means, what is it? They literally called it, what is it? That's exactly what I would like to know. It says, it was like coriander seed, which that helps me none, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations so that they may see the bread with the bread which I fed you in the wilderness. That's important language. Feeding, God feeds his people in the wilderness. Bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar, put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. And the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So for 40 years of their wilderness wanderings, God uses this prophet named Moses to provide. Like, he uses his intercession to provide manna, this sustenance, physical. He provides bread. He sets a table in the wilderness. And then Joshua, if you turn to Joshua chapter 5, when they come into the land, Joshua gets to preside over the end of the manna period. They observe the Passover, and they eat the fruit of the land, and then it says the manna ceased. Look at verses 11 and 12. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. So he got to see fulfillment of God's promise to bring them into the land and to let them eat the food that they didn't even work for. So you have these two prophets, Moses and Joshua, of the people of God, who through whom God is providing food for his people. Or at least they're presiding over the provision of food. And then you get to Elijah. Look at 1 Kings chapter 17. And maybe put a ribbon or put your finger back in Exodus, because we're going to go back there in a minute. 1 Kings chapter 17. Looking at verses 3 through 6 and then 8 through 16. In 3 through 6, the Lord tells Elijah, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. East of the Jordan, over the Jordan, is another way of saying, go into the wilderness. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Now, what did the ravens bring him? This is maybe a little bit gross, but it's also kind of awesome. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, and he went and lived by the brook Kerith, that is east of the Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Okay? If you jump to chapter 17, just a little bit later, verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, The jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. There's this automatically replenishing source of food, specifically of bread, that God provides through Elijah's hand. And then, if you look in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44, this may be the most compelling of them all in terms of Jesus is better than these people. Here's what it says. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? Jesus is looking at that going, really? That's a problem? 5 loaves. He's got 20 loaves of bread, 100 men. So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord, a miracle of bread, the multiplication of bread to feed a multitude of people. But Jesus is greater. He is the one actively creating this bread miracle. It's not just being worked through him. He is doing this before their eyes. Psalm 78, verse 19 says this. I think. Is it back there? Do we have it? Okay. Let me just find it. Psalm 78, there it is. All right. So when the people of Israel were grumbling, they asked this question, can God spread a table for us in the wilderness? Resounding answer, yes, he can. That's a summary. That's to me right now for our time. That's a summary of all the things that we read about. But what it's saying is God is the one who provides. God is the one who spreads a table in the wilderness for his people. And so when Jesus feeds 5,000 people on one day's portion for one person, Mark is telling you, this is God spreading a table in the wilderness. That's the significance that this, like, it's so much bigger than, oh, that's cool. He multiplied fish and bread. This is God doing miracles, doing things only God can do. This is a supernatural man doing supernatural things of his own power and his own authority. And isn't it so interesting that when he's tempted, he will not turn stones into bread for himself. But when there's 5,000 people who need food, he will turn bread into bread. He will do a miracle in that way. He will use, in other words, his authority and his divinity for others, just not for himself, to gain a leg up for his own advantage. Once again, just a better king. And he's better than these prophets who fed Israel in the wilderness, or who through whom God fed the people in the wilderness. Jesus himself is better. He's greater. He's superior. And then let's move on to the water miracle. I think what I'm going to do is I want you to just trust that there are places in the Old Testament, and I'm going to throw them out there, but we're not going to read them right now. If you look at Moses, we just talked about it. Moses crosses the Red Sea. That's Exodus chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. He lifts up his staff. God splits the water. Israel walks through. When they finish, he puts his staff down. Egypt is drowned in the water, the enemies of the Lord. Moses crosses the Red Sea. And you've got Joshua. When he's bringing the people into the land, they cross the Jordan River in a very similar fashion. The Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, stands in the middle. And then the water backs up and just stands in one place and dries up on the other side. And they walk across on dry ground. Elijah, right before he's taken up into heaven by the whirlwind, this is 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he hits the water with his like cloak, his mantle. He hits the water and it splits and he walks across and Elisha with him. Then after he's taken up, just a few verses later, 2 Kings 2, 13 and 14, Elisha comes back and says, "Where is the God of Elijah?" Boom, boom. And he walks across dry ground. So there are these miracles that these prophets of the Old Testament worked in which they walked across on dry ground. Jesus walked on water. If that's not a mic drop, I don't know what is. Like, Jesus doesn't need God to split the water. He walks on top of the water. Like, there's such meaning and such significance here that you dare not miss. Mark is portraying Jesus as God, doing things only God can do. If you read Job chapter 9, verse 8, and chapter 38, verse 16, you find it is only God who can tread upon the waters. Jesus is walking around doing things only God can do. He is so much greater than these prophets ever dreamed of being. Even the healing miracles of Mark chapter 6, verses 53 and 56, they're there to demonstrate that Jesus had a unique power and authority. With respect to anyone else in all of history, Jesus has this unique power and authority to heal. He has unqualified success in healing, and even the way that it happens is screaming at you. If you have eyes to see it, it's screaming at you. There's not just miraculous powers at work in this person. This person is the source of miraculous power. And that distinction could not be more important for you to make. Jesus is not just a cool teacher who taught some cool things and did some cool things. He is God in the flesh doing things only God can do. And that is what Mark is teaching you, that he is superior. Like those... In other words, those were just shadows. Jesus is the substance. He's the reality. And finally, quickly, you have the contrast of people's perception versus Jesus' actual identity. So there are three ways that people in these texts go wrong on Jesus' identity. The reason that I labor over the points I did, specifically about Jesus being like the prophets but greater than the prophets, is that if you were to look back in 6:15, I've already made mention of this, people begin to postulate, who is this person at whom, or in whom these miraculous powers are working? Who is this? Some say it's John the Baptist 2.0. You can read that, verse 14. Some say it's Elijah. And some say he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. And Mark is saying, absolutely not. I mean, yes, he's a prophet, but he is not just a prophet. He is the prophet. He is the one. Their preaching, their ministries, their lives, the miracles they worked, all of it, the hopes of those things hang on this one. And without him, none of that matters. So you can miss Jesus' identity by saying he is just a prophet. He's just a good teacher. I mean, yes, he is, right? He is a good teacher. He is a good prophet, but he is not only a good prophet. And so there are a number of people that miss his identity. And this next one is a little bit, like I said, coming in the back door a little bit, but if you were to look in John chapter 6, this same story is told, but there's this gathering of men. Either they came there for that reason to be fed, like when they're fed in the wilderness, they came there for that reason, or That became the reason as they were there. But basically, they're planning a military coup, like an overthrow of King Herod to put Jesus on the throne. John 6 says they intended to take him by force and make him their king. They wanted a warrior king after they saw this happen. So that's another way that his identity can get distorted. I think that's a convincing argument, though Mark doesn't actually say that this was a military coup that was brewing in the wilderness. I think it explains well why in verse 45, Jesus forces his disciples to get into the boat and sends them away. Like, doesn't that make sense? If Messiah mania has come back in full swing and people are ready, and these men, like, they're going to just start talking about all the miraculous things this man has done. We've watched him do this. Like, you might not have even seen it, but, like, there were only 5 loaves and 2 fish, and we just fed 5,000 people. It's going to feed that, and Jesus sends them away to get them out of there so that he can dismiss the crowd. And so you have Jesus' actual identity and really his mission as the Messiah bumping up against what would be called a cultural Jewish expectation of what Messiah is to be and is supposed to do. They wanted a warrior king to overthrow the oppressive Roman government. That is what they were looking for. And you can't overstate the importance that that plays in much of what we read when they miss who he is. They are waiting for that person to overthrow Rome. And Jesus is going to be killed by Rome. That's why Paul will look back on that and say, it's a stumbling block. It's a scandal to Jews that the Messiah should be killed by Rome. And then even those closest to Jesus don't understand yet. Look at verse 52 with me. It says, he walks on the sea. They just got to act as waiters and waitresses at Jesus' spreading of the table in the wilderness. They watched how he turned 5 loaves and 2 fish, these meager portions, into enough with leftovers for 5,000 people. And they see somebody walking to them on the sea. And their first thought is not, oh, it's Jesus. It's, there's a ghost. And there's not even any indication that they actually believed in ghosts. I mean, maybe they thought that there was such a thing as like a disembodied spirit, but it just, I mean, I think sometimes we don't give the disciples enough credit for being intelligent human beings, like rational human beings, like, because they do some dumb stuff, but don't we do that too? But we're like, oh, they're so dumb, those uneducated people. No, I think the reason they thought it was a ghost is because that seemed more logical than someone walking on the water. Right? Like we as image bearers of God, we are meaning makers. We want to make meaning out of what happens. And so we try as best we can with limited fallen wisdom to draw the best conclusions that we can. And so when they see someone walking on the water, they're just like, I mean, I've never seen this before. It must be a disembodied spirit because nobody does that. Right? But there's also a warning for us here in verse 52. It is only by faith that you can appreciate and treasure the identity of the Messiah. Their hearts were hardened. That's why they didn't understand. Their hearts were hardened. God, make it not so for your people here. Let our hearts not be hard to the truth about Jesus. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to perceive and treasure the Messiah's real identity as the Bible presents him. And let us not bow to cultural pressure to redefine him. Let us see that he is better than even our wildest expectations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's only by faith that you can treasure the true identity of the Son of God, the Messiah, who suffered and died as an innocent person, a righteous person to redeem sinful people, wicked people like you and me. It's only by faith that you can do that. And the final thing that I want to say about this, and this is going to kind of lead us into our time at the table together today. When Jesus performs the miracle of the bread, I want you to look at what he does. Verse 41, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. That literally gave thanks. He gave thanks. He took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it out. You know where else Jesus takes bread, says a thanksgiving over it, breaks it, and gives it out? At the Last Supper. Oh, it's so good, guys. It's so good. Jesus is not just pointing backward and saying, I'm better than these. He's like, I'm instituting something new even here. Like, I'm foreshadowing a later table, which also foreshadows an even greater table at the end of time. This banquet, this feast that Jesus is going to throw for his people. Even here, Jesus is beginning to prepare his disciples for his unique role as the suffering servant who would be killed to bring sinners near to God so that they could glorify and enjoy him. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice. It proclaims his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his glorious resurrection from the dead. And that is our hope. That is how we are forgiven and brought back to God. That's how we are made right with God. This table anticipates a meal that we will have with him when he brings us to be home. He brings us home to be with him forever. And we will feast with him with no weeping, no mourning, no crying, no sadness, no death, no sin, no curse. And so this table is a table that looks back, and it's a table that looks forward. It looks back on the sacrifice of Jesus, and it looks forward to a time of restored humanity, new heavens and new earth. And in the middle of that, this table meets you where you are, and it proclaims that this king who invites you to his table intends to be your shepherd king who satisfies you. That he will teach you, that he will bring you to himself, that he will exercise care for you that no one else can. This table is meant to encourage your heart and to stimulate your faith in Christ. So when we come to this table, there's broken bread on the table, and there's a cup. We use grape juice. Some traditions use wine. The symbolism is crushed fruit of the vine. Like, that's the important thing. That's the biblical imagery, the crushed fruit of the vine, because Jesus' body was broken and not yours. And Jesus' blood, as he was crushed at the will of his Father, crushed for your iniquities, his blood poured out instead of yours. He endured the punishment that was due to you. He did it for you. So at this table, we remember the forgiveness of sins that was won for us, but we also hope in what is to come. This table is a table of remembering and hoping. But one thing that I want to be clear about is this table is only open for people who are in the faith. This table is not for people who do not intend to forsake their sins and also who do not intend to take hold of Christ Jesus by faith. This table is not for you. And I don't say that so that you'll feel excluded. I say that to save you from judgment, because God says if you eat this table in an unworthy manner, you will eat and drink judgment upon yourself. So if you are unwilling to forsake your sins, if you are unwilling to see the beauty of Jesus, as we've studied it today, the superiority of Jesus, and to, by faith, proclaim, I want him and nothing else, if that's not you, stay away from the table. Come and pray with one of us who will be down front. We want to receive you. We want to encourage you. We want to pray with you and show you how you can take Jesus today instead of this bread and this cup. Do not despise this sign of the covenant. As we gather at the Lord's table this morning, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, Father, thank you for who Jesus is, that you gave his life as a ransom for ours and for many more, that by faith we can be freed from that which the law could not free us from. That by faith we can take hold of this shepherd king and we can come to know him as our king. And therefore we can come to know you as our father and not as our judge. God, I pray that you would impress upon us today the beauty of Jesus. Make our hearts confident and bold as lions because of Jesus. Let our boast be only in the Lord. Please do your work in your people today. Convict us of our sins, deal mercifully with us, and draw us to repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The table's open.
A truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come. There is one born for our salvation. Jesus. There is a light that overwhelms the darkness. There is a kingdom that forever reigns. There is freedom from the chains that bind us. Jesus. My ears.
I think we have a slide. It is a new month, so I'm going to introduce you really quickly to our Unreached People group for August. We're going to be praying for the, I can't even pronounce this probably, but the Minangkabau, something like that. But this people group in Malaysia, it's primarily Islamic, and so we kind of understand some of the obstacles that you would face if you were to go into this group to minister to them. And so this group, it is in kind of the top unreached, and several groups I was just seeing over and over again these needs in Malaysia, and so I just felt that we should spend the month praying for this specific group. It's completely unreached, but they do have the Bible in their language, so there is that possibility of reaching them. And so what I wanted to do was just to focus on prayer for them today, but this morning I was like, the Lord just, I don't know, I've just been brokenhearted about the shootings, and thinking like, okay, what are we doing locally? Are we reaching the people who are right in our backyard? Because there are unreached people in our neighborhood. And what if that shooting had been at the Walmart in Alexandria or in Pineville? Like, would we feel that we had been speaking truth to the people right around us? What have we been doing? Do you think that there are local churches in Ohio, El Paso, who are thinking, like, what if we had done a better job of speaking truth into the lives of families right in our neighborhood? And I have been convicted of that because I don't do the best job every single day of just letting grace and truth and the gospel come out in conversations because it's uncomfortable. It can be hard. But I think we need to do a better job of making sure that our speech is just filled with the gospel, and that we are reaching out into our community, whether that's Wardville or Pineville or Alexandria, because I know that there were believers possibly in this area who are facing maybe even regret of not speaking to someone who has been impacted by these shootings. It would be, I think, a little bit naive to assume that every person who was shot had a relationship with the Lord. And I think that we could spend some time this morning just praying for those families and the churches who are now coming around, the families who have been impacted in the last couple of days. So just take a couple of minutes, find a couple people around you. Let's just pray for them. The opportunities that you've given this church to be in so many different areas around Wardville, in Pineville and Alexandria. Lord, you've put so many people in our lives, and I pray that you would show us who needs to hear your truth, and I pray that you would give us the boldness and the courage to speak that truth. Lord, let your words come out of our mouths, and let us move in conversations towards, always just pointing towards you, Lord. I pray that you would give these families who are dealing with tragedy just peace. Lord, help them to see you through this in some way. Father, I pray that the churches would come around these families and love them well. I pray that they would show families Christ, that they would be able to see your glory and your sovereignty, Lord, even in the middle of just this tragedy. Lord, we love you. We know you are bigger than anything we can imagine. Lord, you are capable of drawing these families who are hurt to you, and you are capable of saving. You are capable of showing them you hate this pain and suffering in this world, Lord, but you are, Lord, you're preparing a better future for us, Lord, and one day
very quickly, it's just on my heart to speak about that, about the shootings that have taken place. It's a tragedy that this happens as much as it does. It's a result of living in a fallen world. And I'll just say that my heart is that as you process these things, that you would rest in the justice of God, because we know that in every situation, God acts with perfect justice. And so I'm not sure even of the details of all of these shootings, but even if the killers killed themselves and earthly justice can't be done, we know that the court that matters, justice will be done. And so I think it's totally appropriate when these things happen to comfort yourself in some measure with the justice of God, just as much as with the compassion of God. And so my heart also is for you to pray God's compassion, the same compassion that He's had on you, to let justice be done on Christ instead of you, that He's poured out that perfect justice and that wrath for your sins, and that He would minister that same compassion to the victims' families. If there's any injured that didn't die, that they would have that compassion ministered to them. I think about the families of the shooters who are soul searching right now, parents wondering, where did we go wrong? Pray for God's compassion for all of those people that are involved in that, for the people who watched it happen and came face to face with brokenness and will walk around with guilt going, it should have been me, or I should have done something in the moment. I mean, there's all kinds of ways to pray God's compassion, and we thank Him for His compassion toward us and ask Him to pour it out abundantly on them. So I think those are just two places that you just have to hold in God, intention, God's justice and His compassion. And we walk this tension in a fallen world of comforting ourselves with His justice, but also being reminded of His compassion. And so I just want to give that to you, maybe as some handles to help you navigate through the feelings. And as you, like, these are just the things that won't be talked about on CNN and Fox News, but they're important for times like this, for you to remember and to hope in. Don't let it shake your faith. Let it stimulate your faith in the right things. And so just a few announcements. This coming Wednesday night is our Back to School Bash. It's our Sportsville kickoff. We want everybody to be here. So if it is even possible that you're able to be here, please plan on being here. This is an opportunity for us, again, not just to send people away with a hot dog and a backpack, but to speak and minister the love of Christ to them. And we know that these people desperately need it, because I know my own desperate need for it. And so you're going to bump up against lost people this Wednesday night, and you're going to bump up against people who are made in God's image, who He wants to be compassionate to. And so I would ask you, talk to somebody. Find out how you can pray for somebody. Minister to somebody this week. Find a person. Maybe pray with them. Share the gospel. Like, this is what this time is about. So please be here Wednesday night. If you're interested in, like, working a station, you can see Aaron Guidry. Raise your hand, Aaron. You can also see Bonnie. Bonnie is our children's minister. So that's that. August the 10th is move-in day for LC. We're going to have a table set up there and hand out some information, as well as help people move in. If you're interested in helping with that, being part of that, KB is our college minister. Just raise your hand. She would be happy to help you figure out. We need people to staff basically from 11 to 2, I think we said. So please do that. And then August 18th, we are going to have an evening of prayer here at 4 o'clock. Child care and a meal will be provided. So please make that a priority. Last thing, very quickly, there will be more said about this in the future, but it's just been on the elders' hearts that we need to make a change in the preschool curriculum, and so we are beginning to do that. We've sort of selected a trial curriculum that we want to try. We've been praying about this. I've been praying about this a long time. The elders have been joining me in prayer for a few weeks on this. And we are going to begin making a shift towards something different for the preschool. And what that means, the reason that I'm announcing this, is that we're going to actually have a meeting for people who either work or are interested in working, and we're asking everybody that's planning to be involved or is involved right now to be there for that so that we can get some very critical information about this new curriculum out to you. And we'll have more about that later, but I just wanted to throw that out your way.
All right, can we stand together, church? I'm going to send us off with this today. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. It's not in the screen, but let me just speak this over us today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.